Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, and hello again. What then do we say? That is the theme for this morning. I have to admit, it's usually not a problem for me, but I have to confess, I was getting emotional this week with these heavy words, these weighty words and promises of Scripture. And for the Apostle Paul, well, it's like he has soared the sublime heights, examining life in the Spirit and the beauty and the consequences and the truth for the Christian. It's like he's looking at a fine stained glass window, and he's come in very, very close to examine the objective truths in all of their detail. Perhaps you caught some of them last week when Alex preached to us, some of those wonderful words that we are predestined and justified and called and glorified, and examined those beauties in great detail. This is what Paul has been doing in Romans 8. But now it's like he steps back from the stained glass window and he wants to examine it in all its glory. Indeed, for the Christian, in all its cosmic glory, in all its grand sweep. And he says, what then shall we say in light of these truths? As he looks at the big picture for the Christian, he asks five unanswerable questions. It's like he's written his hypothesis or his thesis in Romans chapter 8, and like any good piece of science, he now holds it up. He challenges it. He tests it. He questions it to see if it holds weight, to see if it carries water. It's like he is hurling questions into the cosmos and daring anybody and everybody, daring those on heaven or in hell or on earth to defy the truths that he has described for the Christian in Romans chapter 8, questioning and prodding if anyone will be able to condemn or if anyone will be able to separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. And now he asks five great questions, and I think this morning we're just going to do the same. Do you see his first one? Please do keep your connect open. If God is for us, who can be against us? As he challenges his promises in Romans 8. I suppose if he said, who is against us? Well, I expect there would be no shortage of complaints. There would be a barrage of replies. Paul certainly had his detractors in the Scriptures. We know from his biography, indeed the list he gives in verse 35 of his earthly difficulties. We know that he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was attacked by the church in Antioch. He was beaten in Philippi, riots in Ephesus, shipwrecked off Malta, house arrest in Rome, and executed on the orders of the emperor himself. And that's not to mention the five times he was lashed, three times just beaten with rods. Thankfully, he was only stoned once. Days spent at sea, shipwrecked several times, constant danger, bandits and danger and toil and sword. And you think if there was one person who thought they could slightly be justified in their complaints of the oppression they were facing in life, it might be the Apostle Paul. I mean, I don't know about you, I stub my toe and I'm thinking, oh, look how I am suffering for the Lord this morning. And yet Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we're aware, aren't we, of the startling horrors and the difficulties for the Christian in this world, the oppression we can face from the unbelieving world, from friends and family who at best might think we're a little bit odd, who at worst cut us off from inheritance or from life, or in some contexts even try to kill us. We know the problems of indwelling sin. We know the hostilities that are increasing to the Christian faith in the workplace or in our universities. And we know, don't we, that death is still the enemy. A very dear lady who was instrumental to me coming to faith called Sharon, she passed away on Friday night. And I think death, it has not been defeated. It still remains. It is still the enemy. And at St. Andrews, we lose many dear brothers and sisters, don't we? And not to mention the powers and the principalities of this world. We know, like Paul, that the Christian life can be very, very difficult. But what does he say? He doesn't say who is against us. No, he gives us that wonderful little preposition, if. If God is for us, who can be against us? Those wonderful little words, those four little words that make all of the difference. Now, I know some of you have the mathematics degree. You do the equation. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing plus God equals everything. That's what Paul is saying to the Christian today. The world, its powers and death, you might feel like they are against you. But with God in your corner, nothing can simply prevail. Nothing can frustrate or deny his plans. It is one of the great themes and promises of Scripture. The Christian, well, you might feel like you're in Lord of the Rings. You might feel like you're guarding the walls at the Battle of Helm's Deep, oppressed on every side and the enemy coming at you in their millions. And what does Gandalf say? What did he say? On the third day, look to the east. On the third day, look to the east. But for the Christian, well, it's far better than looking to the east. It's looking to the resurrection. And though everything may come against you, nothing will prevail, for Christ has risen for you. And that is good news, that Christ has come for his church. Nothing plus God equals everything. And can you imagine just for a moment, on the contrary, can you imagine the opposite of these words, ladies and gentlemen? The most terrible words, I think, which anyone could ever hear. Words which were given to the nations in the Scriptures. Words which were even given to Israel in the Old Testament. The words of the Lord, I am against you. I am against you. Fearful, frightening words. And yet the hope, the good news for the Christian is that God is not against us. He says he is now for us. And he can be for you today as well, if we simply asked him in faith. Consider Paul's next question as he moves from our security to God's generosity. Look at question two. Why he who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also give us all things? He who gives us his son. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what needs you have. I certainly feel like I have a lot of needs. You can lie awake at night and wonder, is God going to make my needs? Am I secure? Or what about the spiritual things? Will I finish the race? Will I go the distance? Will I make it? I need lots of things. And God, can I really trust you? God, can I trust you that you're going to provide for me and provide for my family? Not just I'm not talking about my wants. I'm talking about my needs and the promises in Romans 8. And what Paul is saying in this, he's very clever. The answer, again, it is in the question. As he moves from the greater to the lesser, the gist is that God is not going to stop bothering with you. God is not going to stop bothering with you. Why? Because he is saying in this promise in verse 32 that God has more invested in getting you to glory than you have. God has more invested in getting you to glory than you have. Paul shows us so clearly that in the cross, God could not have done more. He has given the supreme and great and precious gift of his own Son, Jesus Christ, by reminding us that God did not even spare his Son. So why should we worry? The promises of Romans 8 are concrete because God has given the gift of his Son. It's like you're worrying about how you're going to propose to your fiancé, and you go out and you spend a fortune on this beautiful engagement ring, and then you somehow skimp on the box that you're going to give it to them in. Or you're worried that someone has underwritten your mortgage, but they might deliver it in a bin bag or something like that. We worry that somehow that God has purchased the universe in his Son, and yet we are troubled to think that God somehow might forget about this tiny blue dot called planet Earth and me in it. No, he says he has bought us in his Son. Do you realize how ridiculous that sounds, that God might skimp or forget about us now? No, this is the guarantee of God's continuing generosity in Christ. And even more than that, do you see him? He did it willingly. When we were rebels, when we were standing shaking our fists at him, God says he came for us and he loved us. Do you see him this morning? What then shall we say is what the apostle asks. And he moves on in questions 3 and 4, which go together, questioning who will bring charge against those whom God has chosen, and whom then is the one that condemns. He changes tone completely, moving from generosity and security to moving into very legal language. And the problem in the scriptures is clear. It says, well, humanity, we are in the dock, and God is the judge, and you and I, well, we're up to face him, and we're certainly going to have to face him one day. Who is going to bring charge against us? That's the problem. We're in the courtroom. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that there are no charges. No, Paul's very clear, and he's very specific in that. He says there's no shortage of charges. I mean, I don't know about you, but my conscience is very reliable to bring charge against me, whether it's bringing false peace or whether it's bringing false guilt. But what about the devil? He loves to remind me of my past sin. And did you know his name is Diabolos, the accuser, the slanderer, the one who points the finger and accuses all of us? Well, what about your human enemies? I don't know about you, but my friends, non-Christian friends, they love to delight when I slip up, when I make a mistake, and remind me of my hypocrisy, remind me that I'm a Christian and I really should be doing better. What about that? Who brings the charge? Or consider who might bring condemnation for just a moment. That's the problem we really face, isn't it? Not just the charge, but that the charges might just happen to stick. We live in a terribly frightening and insecure world. I think insecurity is the major mark of the 21st century human being. And I really think Michelle Obama was really onto something last year when she openly confessed that even with her status and position, she still struggles with imposter syndrome. And she spoke openly about this this fear that she has, and she called it imposter syndrome, that one day she might be found out as not exactly being the real deal. Not the Michelle Obama that people perceive and know and see married to President Obama. She might be found out like the teacher who doesn't quite know his subject or lesson plan, or the preacher who hasn't finished his sermon on a Sunday morning, that you might be one day rumbled and found out as the Christian who's not quite the real deal. I think many of us go through life worrying that we're imposter Christians, and that eventually one day the charges, well, they might just stick. We might get found out, that God might just change his mind, or I lie awake at night and I can remember that past sin, that previous failure, that terrible relationship, that deep shame or lie or manipulation that I did, and somehow that God might remember this with me and we might be thrown out. God will forget his promises and I'll be charged and condemned, and then where will I be? Well, if that's you this morning, and I think it's most of us, could you see and take encouragement from Paul's words? Could you see them and memorize them this morning? It is not that no one is bringing charges, but see the glorious words that it is certainly not God. For it is God who justifies. Well, the courts, they've got a backlog. The charges are so many. But it is God who justifies, and no one can condemn, because Christ Jesus, who died, was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. Oh, no, no. The scriptures say that we're charged and condemned on every side. But do you see the glory in these promises that Christ is rising for you? He has died and he has risen and interceding for us. And that is so, so important. What does that even mean? Sometimes I think we can think that God, Jesus and God, they're in some sort of cosmic courthouse, and Jesus is on his knees pleading with the Father as the judge to wink at the criminal, to just excuse us all and let us all off the hook, like some sort of overly gracious or generous grandparent with a naughty grandchild who says, oh, they're not really that bad, he's just a boy, or something like that. And we imagine that there's this interaction between God and Jesus. But far from it. Jesus is not in heaven on his knees pleading for mercy for you and for me. Oh, no, far from it. He is in heaven demanding justice for you and for me. You stand condemned by sin. You're in the dock in front of the judge. You're without a hope and you've nowhere, no friends are coming for you. And suddenly Christ rises for your defense. Jesus Christ becomes your advocate. And he says to the judge, he says, judge, the law demands payment for this person's sin. And Father, I have paid it all. Father, the law demands that they be punished. And Father, I have paid the price of the law. I have risen from the grave for their defense. Justice has been met, and now the law demands that they be acquitted. The law demands that they be set free. There is no charge. There is no condemnation, past, present, and future. Justice has been met in the cross. He died. He rises for our defense, and now he continues to secure the benefits of his death in that cosmic courtroom. That is the justice. That is the justification that we have in Christ. That is the truth of Paul's glorious words at the start of this chapter. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. That's the objective truth and reality when you don't feel it, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What then shall we say, is what Paul asks to these wonderful promises. And now he moves away from the cosmic courtroom. He moves away from the legal language to a stunning image of love. He asks, who will separate us from the love of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, he says, it's like Paul has been ascending a grand staircase, and now he stands on the top step, looking down over it all. And he asks the biggest question, the question of questions. What can separate you from God? What can separate you from God's love? That wonderful question that we all ask and desperately need to be reassured of. Paul? Well, he gives us a list. He gives us seven factors, in fact, of this hostile and difficult world. I wonder, can you see them there? Physical inadequacies in food and clothing, danger from bandits and sword, and persecution and hardship. He reinforces this persecution that we face by quoting verse 36. He says, "For your sake, we are faced death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." He's quoting Psalm 44 here. And he's writing, of course, to the church in Rome in the book of Romans, Christians who were uniquely aware of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Emperor Nero, well, we know from historians that Nero was setting Christians on fire as human torches just for sport. And Paul is asking these people to question what will separate them from God. Physical problems, hunger, suffering, even persecution, the real test of Christian faithfulness. It's into this horrific world of suffering that Paul is challenging and questioning. He's not being glib, and I'm sorry, but we love to sweeten up and cutify this verse, don't we? This is the kind of verse we love to crochet onto curtains or print on fridge magnets and stick to our fridges, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Paul is writing to Christians who are literally being set on fire for professing what we affirm in this building today. And he says, no. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine hearing these words in your suffering and your persecution? That we are more than conquerors. He literally says we are super conquerors, hyper conquerors. Hard to believe, isn't it? I was struck this week in my preparation. I found a wonderful illustration. In 1941, a day for the ages, 7th of December, I believe, when the United States entered the Second World War after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, Winston Churchill sat down in his office somewhere near Whitehall and he penned in his diary, "Ah, we have won. Ah, we have won the war." Can you believe it? I suppose if you were his age, you wouldn't have believed those words either. 3.5 years still to go in the war, tens of millions on both sides to perish and lose their life in this awful conflict. And Churchill sitting down confidently, "Ah, we have won." Knowing that the economic and military weight of the United States entering this conflict would secure victory for the Allies. "Ah, we have won." Be hard to believe, wouldn't it? But Paul, even more than that, into the horrors of this world, into suffering, persecution, death, into all of our adversaries that we face, he says, "Ah, we have won. We are super conquerors in Christ. Nothing will separate us." Many of us this morning will come along and we don't feel like a super conqueror. These are the words that we need to hear. Look at the list that Paul gives us in verse 38. "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present or the future, height nor depth or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Not sin, not persecution, not the enemy, not anything in heaven or earth or the cosmos is going to separate you from the promises in Romans 8 that have been secured in Christ Jesus. You have no cause this morning for doubting his love, but we've got to remind ourselves, we've got to change this in our mind and bring it down into our bellies. You might be familiar with the old Coke machine upstairs next to the elevator. It drives me nuts. If it steals another $1 from me, I'm going to scream. Steals my change, and what you've got to do, here's the trick, you've got to bang it. You've got to bang it all the way down to get your change out. If it doesn't give you it back. And like the Christian, Paul keeps repeating these things. Like a broken Coke machine, we've got to keep banging it. Got to keep banging it from our heads to our hearts to remind us of these truths that nothing will separate us, to bring us down and down and down. And how can we do this? Why? Well, do you see verse 37? Do you see what he says? Through him who loved us. Loved us. Past tense. Past tense. What does that mean? It means factual. It means history. It means something objective, grounded in reality, something that has already happened in Christ's death. And this is the hope. This is the hope for the Christian with a knife to their throat from ISIS. This is the hope for those who are going through their relationships breaking down. This is the hope for those struggling in unemployment and depression and toil, that nothing will separate us because Christ loved us. It is objective and rooted in reality, as firm as the cross was rooted in the ground that day, 2019 years ago. What then shall we say to Paul's promises? Paul is speechless. I certainly have been this week. But as I conclude, can I encourage you? This is the power. This is how you can have your mind changed. This is how you can become a Christian with character and poise and conviction, to be rational and settled and peace and security. This is how you put in perspective life's problems and the challenges that you face. It's how you deal with your fear and your insecurity and the unknown. It's how you overcome guilt. It's how you overcome suffering, because nothing can separate you from God's love. So bring it down into your mind, into your heart. See him this morning, that he is not an arbitrary God. He's not going to change his mind because he is for us. You can't quench his generosity because he did not spare his own son. He will bring no charge or condemnation because he has justified you, and his son now continues to secure the benefits of his death. And nothing will separate you from his love in Christ Jesus, because he loves you in Christ. Five questions for the ages, five questions that have no answer. This is the display which has been poured out on the cross through the Holy Spirit. So can I conclude by saying this? Be confident this morning, St. Andrews, not in your love of God, but in God's love for you. Do not be confident in your love of God, but take confidence in God's love of you. This is often described as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. John Stott jokes, I think he's joking, he says it should be called the perseverance of God with the saints. The perseverance of God with the saints. We're going to conclude now. In a moment, I'm not going to pray. I'd like you to look down and read over these promises and pray yourself that God would make them real for you, that you would know deeply that nothing can separate you from his love and nothing can bring charge or condemnation. I'm just going to read through these just in a moment and ask God to make them true. But as I conclude, let me read you these wonderful words from the ancient hymn, From Noon of Joy to Night of Doubt. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Let's take a moment of silence now to pray and reflect on that hymn and these words of great hope. Thank you.